God, you treat us better than we deserve. You're so kind and gracious to us. Thank you. That even though we have failed miserably, even though we can't work up righteousness on our own, you have not only revealed to us what a true and pure righteousness is, but you've come down and delivered it to us so that we might obtain it by faith. And I pray that you would teach us more about that this morning. God, you would shed light upon the gospel. You would shed light upon your holiness and our need for Christ this morning as we study the law, as we look at the Ten Commandments. Over the next upcoming weeks, we pray that you would direct our hearts towards Christ. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, a long time ago, when Disney used to hand-draw all their animated movies, we were introduced to their version of Snow White. And the Wicked Queen was completely obsessed with her own beauty, if you remember. She forever needed to remain the fairest in the land. And since they didn't have Facebook back then and no one was around to like all her selfie posts so that she could get the confidence boost she needed, she went to a magic mirror. The problem was, this mirror would tell her the truth. It would speak the truth to her. So one day when she was down and out and she needed a boost of self-confidence, she approached the mirror and she asked the magic mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And I'm sure you all can remember that scene from that movie. The face appears and begins to tell her the horrifying news. It reveals to the queen that she is not the fairest maiden in the land. The mirror spoke of someone more beautiful than she was, namely Snow White. And upon hearing this news, the queen was outraged. She could not stand that she was not the fairest in the land. How dare that mirror reveal to her that she was not as pretty as she thought that she was. She absolutely hated the fact that there was someone else who made her beauty pale in comparison. So instead of dealing with all of this information in an appropriate fashion, she takes it upon herself to go and destroy Snow White. Now, I cannot help but think of the natural fallen condition of humanity when I see that part of Snow White. When humanity gazes upon the law of God, and we see the law of God for exactly what it is intended to be, the way that God designed it to be, not just to show us how we should be living before God, not just how we can walk in righteousness, but when we see it as revealing true goodness, true holiness, true righteousness, then humanity begins to have a big problem with the law. It's not so much that the law shows us a good and moral way of living our lives. The problem is when we gaze upon its beauty, it reveals to us that we are not as beautiful as we think that we are. It reveals to us all of our blemishes, all of our shortcomings, all of our failures. In short, it reveals to us that we are sinners in need of redemption. And instead of turning to the one who is truly beautiful, instead of turning to the one whose beauty is incorruptible, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, humanity would rather do away with the mirror. And they'd rather do away with the one whom the mirror portrays and points to as truly beautiful, so that they don't have to give up anything they're doing. They can just keep on living the way that they want to live. But when one gazes into the perfect law of liberty and sees themselves for who they truly are, and a person sees Christ for who he truly is, then the law of God accomplishes one of the primary purposes that God has for it. Listen to the words of James in chapter 1, starting in verse 23. It says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James informs us that the Word of God in general operates like a mirror. It reveals to us the perfect nature and character of our Lord. It shows us our need to grow. It reveals to us the areas where change and transformation needs to take place by revealing the perfect and holy nature of God Himself. And that mirror, thankfully, doesn't just leave us there, but it points us to the one who is truly beautiful and is willing to offer us help. He's willing to provide us with the redemption that we need so that the holy character of Jesus Christ might become ours by faith. Friends, whether you realize it or not, the Word of God functions as a mirror. It reflects ever so clearly and ever so brightly when one begins to focus in upon the law, upon the Ten Commandments. And it would be foolish to do away with God's Word and His law just because we don't like what it reveals to us. We don't like what it shows us. It would be as foolish as a man throwing away his bathroom mirror because he didn't like what he saw in the morning. You know, all the eye boogers in there, their hair a mess and drool down their face. Like, I hate it. I'm getting rid of this mirror. That's foolish. The mirror is there to show you, you need help. And the answer is right behind you in the shower. Go wash up. You need help. Go comb your hair and brush your crusty teeth. Now, I would venture to say that most of you grew up under the assumption, just like I did, that the primary purpose of the Ten Commandments was to teach you to become a good person in God's sight. It was to teach you how you could become righteous and somehow earn favor with God, and so that you might hopefully have a shot to make it into heaven. You know, I kept it like 76%. That's a passing grade. You know, that is not why God gave the Ten Commandments. It couldn't be further from the truth. The Ten Commandments were not given to teach us how to become good in God's sight, even though they do teach us things about God's holy nature, even though it does show us ways to live our lives in a well-pleasing fashion in the sight of the Lord. The primary reason the law was given was not for that. It was given to mankind as a means where we could see our need for redemption. Man cannot attempt to become righteous by keeping the law. It's impossible. The law is not meant for that. It was given to show us that we were unrighteous. That's why the law was given. It was given to reveal to us our desperate need for God's help and that we're going to need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves if we are ever in hope of becoming righteous in God's eyes. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul regarding the very purpose of God's law. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19, he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that is Jesus, the promised seed, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." You understand what he's saying? If there was a law given where you could become righteous, well, then righteousness would come through the law. There'd be no need for Jesus to come. But the scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The primary purpose of God's law is that of a tutor, Paul says, a guardian to keep us in check and to direct us to our need of redemption that can be found in Jesus Christ. When we gaze upon the law of God and meditate upon it humbly and honestly, the only conclusion that you and I can come to is, I'm busted. I've broken the law. If God were to judge me by His law, then I would fail because I'm a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. My righteousness cannot come through my own works because my works and my effort have utterly failed me. When I look into God's perfect law, I realize I'm not perfect. I realize that I'm a sinner and that I'm going to need another type of righteousness. And thanks be to God, that righteousness has been delivered to us in the glorious and beautiful righteousness of the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we begin to encounter the righteousness and the altogether beautiful of law of God that was inscribed on stone tablets by the finger of God Himself, we want to view it in its proper light. Not just as a moral code, not just as a righteous list of do's and don'ts, but rather as a mirror that reveals to us the true beauty of God's holiness, a mirror that reveals to us our own sinfulness and points us to our need in Jesus. And now this introduction is going to set us up for the next upcoming weeks because we're not going to make it all the way through the Ten Commandments today. We're just going to take a look at two. And as we look at it, you're going to discover two things, right? Two things that are very obvious. One, you are not the fairest in the land. You're not as fair as you think you are. You're not as beautiful as you make yourself out to be. In fact, when we begin to look at true holiness and true righteousness, we begin to see, I'm altogether unrighteous. And two, the other thing we're going to see is, thanks be to God, His law ultimately points us to the one who is truly beautiful, the one who has kept His law in a perfect fashion, who is truly righteous and laid His life down for you and for me. So, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, while it is true, He spoke all these words, while it is true that He spoke these words to Moses first, God also inscribed these words on tablets of stone. There's no contradiction there at all. I want you just to be aware of that fact. When you move over to Exodus 31 and verse 18, it says, and when He had made an end of speaking with him on the mountain, He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So God not only spoke these words to Moses, but then He inscribed them Himself on stone tablets to deliver them to the people of God. Now, why two tablets and not just one? Well, some scholars believe that's because the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites in a covenant form, like that of a king, an ancient king with his citizens. So the Ten Commandments were all written on one tablet, and all ten were written on the other tablet. One of the tablets was for the people who was receiving the law, and the other tablet was for the one who gave the law or gave the covenant. And while there is evidence that supports that the Ten Commandments were delivered and written in a fashion that resembles an ancient covenant that a king would have with his people, I do not think that that fits with the overall of Scripture. I don't think it fits with Moses when he comes down from the mountain smashing both of the tablets, because then he would have been breaking the tablet that belonged to the Lord. And he didn't break any. of his promises. He kept the covenant faithfully. It was the people who failed to keep it. Others believe that there are two tablets that were being used simply for a practical purpose, and that is God just split it 50-50. He put five on one side and five on the other. But I think you'll see that the space issue doesn't even really apply. There's a lot more given to the first four verses than the latter six, space-wise anyways. Others still, including myself, believe that there are two tablets involved because the Ten Commandments can easily be divided up into two primary sections. The first four commandments are all vertical in nature. They pertain to man's vertical relationship to God himself. And the latter six commandments are all horizontal in nature, and they relate to man's relationship to his fellow man. So I personally believe, just so you can get my take on it, I believe that one tablet contained commandments 1 through 4, and the other tablet contained commandments 5 through 10. Now, I could be wrong. Scripture doesn't specifically answer that for us anywhere, but what is clear and what Scripture does tell us is that there were 10 commandments. And what we can see is they could easily be divided into two primary sections, one dealing with our love and our relationship to the Lord, the other section dealing with our love for our neighbor. And with that in mind, it isn't any wonder then when the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus by asking him, they tried to pin him down and get him to fumble by asking him, "What is the greatest commandment, Lord? Name which one's the best." Because whatever his answer was, they were going to be like, "See, he doesn't know what he's talking about." But he didn't even quote from the Ten Commandments, did he? Rather, our Lord quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to them, or to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Love is the motive behind every single law that God gives his people. First and foremost, the law deals with our heart and our love and our affections towards God himself. And secondly, it deals with our love for our fellow man in light of this new covenant relationship that we have with God Almighty. And this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first couple of commandments that fall in line with that vertical relationship and pertain to our devotion to him. So verse 2, commandment number 1. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Commandment number 1 is you shall have no other gods before me. But the motive for not having any other gods before the true and living God, Yahweh, is not that Yahweh is all-powerful. It's not that he's omnipotent, which he is, by the way. It's not so much that he's the creator of all things and he is the one who gave you life in the first place, which he has done, and for that he's worthy of praise. The primary reason to set the Lord in our heart before anyone else and that no one else can take his place really has to do with the fact that the true and living God uses his almighty power in a gracious fashion to save and deliver people. He's a redeeming God. Notice that the text says, "I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The Israelites were to make God preeminent in their life because God had saved them. He had redeemed them with his mighty hand. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. As we mentioned last week, God did not give Moses the Ten Commandments to go to Egypt, right? First, and say, "Why don't you guys start keeping these commandments? And if you're good at it, then I'll think about saving you. No. He saved them. There were saving acts of grace. And then obedience follows that. Obedience follows. Why should the Lord be preeminent in our life? Why should He be honored before all other gods? Because no other God has ever produced a visible demonstration of power that actually rescues and redeems people in reality. Only the God of the Scriptures has done that. Show me another God who has come down and used their power to deliver and rescue and redeem. What other God has taken on human flesh and died for us and then actually demonstrated in a tangible fashion that He did what He said He was going to do by conquering the grave? You show me another God that great, then I'll go and worship Him. But you can't and you won't, because no other God has done that. Only the God of the Bible. All other gods say, you need to work, 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 try, earn, and maybe I'll save you. The God of the Bible is altogether different. He says, I know that you're a sinner. I see that you're wicked. I see that you're a mess. I will step down. I will save you. And just to prove it, I'll conquer the grave. No other God has done that. Only the God of the Bible. That gives Him every right, every reason to be the preeminent one in our lives. He's acted in history using His power to rescue and save, and for that we owe Him everything. And yet, before Moses even makes his way down to the Israelites with the stone tablets, the Israelites have turned away in their heart from the true and living God. It only took 40 days. 40 days, and then a golden calf was erected. It's erected, and there they are. It's a big mess, and they're worshiping an idol, not the Lord. Something else is now in place instead of God Himself. Our love for the Lord can be so fickle, right? Even as Christians. Even after we've already been rescued and redeemed and we understand that He's great and powerful, He deserves everything, our affection can so quickly be turned to the side. Our affections turn aside because, well, He doesn't seem to be giving me what I want, so I think I'm going to take a shortcut. And I'm going to turn to another God that I think is going to fulfill me. And so instead of serving the true and living God, instead of being patient and waiting upon Him, instead of trusting that He knows everything and He knows what's best, we say, well, I'm going to serve the God of popularity and pleasure, because that really suits me right now. You know, if I could just be popular, that would satisfy me. If I could be fulfilled with pleasure, that would satisfy me. Or we serve the God of money and ease, and we put that ahead of the Lord. It's not that God hasn't given us certain pleasures to enjoy. It's not that God can't raise us up to where you would be popular. It's not that God can't entrust to us money or even give us times of rest in our life. But when those things become preeminent and we are willing to serve those things and put them before the Lord Himself, now all of a sudden we have a problem. We have a huge problem. And all of us are guilty when it comes to that. Ultimately, none of those things can satisfy you. We know that, right? None of those things ultimately can satisfy us. Only God Himself can, but we're so easily deceived away from that. And so we fail in keeping the first commandment because we'd rather please ourselves. We'd rather serve the gods of pleasure and power and popularity. We're willing to bow down to their altar and actually sin against God so that we can get what they offer us. We want those gods to be preeminent in our life because they offer us a shortcut. So instead of trusting the Lord and waiting upon Him, we sin. We sin against Him. If we're honest, we all fail. We all fail. If we look at this law, said, there's no other gods before me. I have to go, God, forgive me. I put other things before you. Help me. That is wicked. You've been so gracious to me. You've saved me. You've delivered me. Why would I put anything else before you? Guard my heart and help me to see that you know what's best. Even though I can't feel it, even though I can't see it right now, I'm going to follow you by faith. I'm going to trust you. And if you lead me this direction, even though I feel like I need to go over here, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to put you first. Jesus is the only one who ever truly set his Father as preeminent in this life. He's the only one who served God unwaveringly, even to the point of death. And he would always do his Father's will first and foremost. John chapter 8, verse 28, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus is the only one who can truly say that. He's the only one who could say that. Jesus is the only one to never set an inferior God in God the Father's place. As long as he lived, he always pleased the Father, and he forever lives. And he forever lives to please the Father. But when we see our failure, it should drive us to the one who has not failed, because he wants to extend to us grace. He wants to extend to us mercy so that we might receive help, so we might understand that we're accepted in him, not because of anything that we could do, but because of everything he has done for us. Exodus 20, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, commandment number 2 is similar to commandment number 1 in that all carved images that are worshipped are actually things that are set before the Lord, are they not? It's just that the second commandment deals with the limitations and the inferiority of idol worship as being unacceptable, while the first commandment deals with idolatry right at the heart level, even when there isn't a carved image that is involved. The reality is, idolatry is anything that we set before the Lord. Any desire, any passion, any person, anything, whatever it is, if that becomes preeminent in your life, that is idolatry, even if it's not carved out in front of you. When that takes the preeminence, when we decide to follow those things above and beyond following the Lord, then that desire, or whatever it is an idol of our heart, and it needs to be forsaken. Now listen to the words of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble in iniquity.'" Where are the idols at? Are they physical? Are they right before them? He's saying, no, they're in their heart. "Should I let myself be inquired of them at all? Therefore speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Commandment number one deals with idolatry at the heart level. Commandment number two deals with physical carved idols and their inferiority as a means of worshiping the true and living God who is unseen. Now, we should also note here that this commandment is not a prohibition against artwork. It's not a prohibition against statues. It's not a prohibition against taxidermying your deer that you shot. You can do that. You can have those things. The problem is, the prohibition that God is stating here, the commandment that he's giving to his people is, you cannot worship those things. Do not bow down to them. It doesn't matter what it is. Do not worship an image. Do not give yourself to those things. I mention this because I've actually know people who would not let their kids have stuffed animals because they say, well, that's a carved image. That's an engraved image of a created being, and commandment number two prohibits that. And, well, the truth is, no, commandment two doesn't prohibit that. It prohibits the worship of carved images. It prohibits the worship of images, including that of a stuffed animal. So if you're teaching your kid to worship a stuffed animal, that's wrong. If you want them to have one because it's cute and cuddly, that's fine. There's a big difference. And just to prove the point a little bit further, we're going to later see in the book of Exodus, when God himself is commanding the Israelites to build and construct the tabernacle where his glory is going to dwell and where his people are supposed to go and worship him, he commands them to carve cherubim, angelic beings, and to place them there in the Holy of Holies. And God has no problem with it. Angels are created beings, but God has no problem with that statue being there in the Holy of Holies because they are not to worship that statue. They're to worship the Lord. Their focus is not to be on that statue. It's to be on God who is unseen. I believe that Jesus sums up precisely why we should never worship carved images when he speaks to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. In verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and he's a person. God is a person with all kinds of attributes. He is almighty. He is omniscient. He is loving. He is jealous. He's a healer. He's a deliverer. He's an avenger. He's just. God is so many different things, but an image, like a frozen picture in time, can only capture one particular aspect of who a person is. It doesn't reveal who the whole being is. My parents have all kinds of pictures of me. They have a picture of me throwing a tantrum in the garage. And that's part of who I am, hopefully less and less of who I am. They have pictures of me trying to be cool, flexing my muscles, showing off on water skis. And that's some of who I am, and hopefully less and less of who I am. They have pictures of me smiling and being happy and engaging with family. They have pictures of me demonstrating love and pictures of me demonstrating all kinds of different things. But if all you did was take one picture and try to conclude, well, that's exactly who Mike is, you can't do it. It's impossible to do it, even with a finite being. How much more with a God who is infinite and unseen? Why in the world would we just go to an image and go, well, God's powerful, so there is a picture of someone flexing. We'll worship that because God's powerful. Why would we do that? You can never worship God for all that he is by focusing in upon an idol. We are to worship God in totality for all that he is. And so we must worship God in spirit and in truth for who he's revealed himself to be in his word. It isn't any wonder then that there's no artistic renditions that the apostles made of Jesus and left in the Bible. They didn't do that. I'm not saying that pictures of Jesus are a bad thing. I'm not saying that. If you're bowing down and worshiping and praying to it, that could be a problem. That's forbidden in Scripture. But God left us his word so that we can catch a glimpse of all that Christ is, of all that God is, so that we could get to know him in truth and worship him for who he is. You see, the Israelites probably made the golden calf for several reasons, one of them being that God demonstrated his power to them. So they thought, God is strong, like a bull, so let's put a calf up there and worship that. And the worship that they reflected was lopsided, and it was a mischaracterization of who God was in truth, because idolatry limits who God is, and it tries to capture just a finite view of who an infinite God is. Now think of all the gods that the Egyptians had. Think of all the many gods. They had a river god who helped with their crops. They had a frog god who helped them with their fertility, an eagle god who watched over them, and on the list of gods went. And they were all limited. Right? They needed just a plethora of gods to cover every aspect and every angle. But the true and living God demonstrated that he was greater than all of them, all of those gods wrapped up in one. He's greater than any idol. He's greater than any false god. We're never to turn to an image and begin to pray to that image or worship that image or any such thing. It's an inferior, an inaccurate way to worship a God who is spirit and invisible and full of life and has so many wonderful characteristics. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one who perfectly represents all of who God is in truth. Why? Because he was himself God. And the disciples got to know him and see him and experience him in a variety of situations. And Jesus revealed perfectly who God was through the way he interacted with his disciples and with other people. Everything he did was in accordance to God's word. And in John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father also. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, if you want to know who God is and what he's like in any given situation, all you got to do is look to Jesus. What was Jesus like? How would Jesus move and interact in this situation? And then you'll know precisely who God is, and you'll worship God accurately and more perfectly, and you'll be enabled to worship him in spirit and in truth. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 18, look at, he says, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. No one else is supposed to be preeminent except God himself. And now Scripture is saying Jesus is supposed to be the preeminent one in our life. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All deity was in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. If we want to know how to worship God in spirit and in truth, if we want to worship God in a well-pleasing fashion, we need to look to Jesus, because it pleased the Father to have all the fullness of deity clothed in flesh and serve us to the point of death. Now let me try to deal quickly here with the business of God being a jealous God and visiting the iniquity of the fathers up to the third and fourth generation. Jealousy is not sin. Not all jealousy is sin. Some is. There is an unholy and an ungodly jealousy, but there is a righteous and a holy jealousy. A godly jealousy arises whenever something begins to steal away affections that are due to the one whom they are rightly due in a covenant relationship. Idolatry incites that type of jealousy within the Lord, because we're giving affection to a thing that is due to the true and invisible and living God. Imagine for a moment, if you would, your spouse, instead of giving you affection in your marriage, she just kissed a picture of you. Oh, I love it. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm just going to hang out with this picture. You would get jealous over that picture, because you're supposed to give the affection to me. Why are you giving it to that picture? Or worse yet, if they started giving affections to a picture that wasn't even you. And all idolatry is a false distortion of who God really is. So obviously, God would be jealous over idolatry. It robs him of the affections that are due his name. Now, what about this business of God punishing others for their father's sin? Well, I want you to please notice that the text says at the end of verse 5 that those children hate the Lord. He punishes those who hate him. If those children would but turn, if they would but repent, then God would receive them. God does not punish children. He does not punish other people for sins that others have committed. But here's the thing. Parents can teach their children, especially when they're engaged in false worship, especially when they're engaged in idolatry, they can teach their children how to rebel against the Lord. And now a whole family structure is set up where they're just rebelling against God. And you raise up children that actually hate the true and living God. They might not acknowledge it as such. They might not see it as such. But it is exactly that. A parent who's engaged in false worship and pointing their children down that path, it leads to all sorts of problems. And it can have a grip upon that family for successive generations. Because the kids are going to think, well, if I turn away from this idol that my parents are involved with worshiping, what are they going to think? So it can have a grip on them. That doesn't mean that they're not responsible to recognize it as a lie and turn from it and turn to the true and living God, but it does make it harder. It creates a stumbling block. But when any one of those generations, when any one of those children repents and turns to the Lord, God will receive them. That's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. And we like to think that in our modern society that we're not prone to idolatry, but the fact is we do it all the time. People worship lopsided, idolatrous forms of God all the time. How many people have you run into that go, oh, they just pick one aspect? God's love. He just winks at sin, and I just do whatever I want. I don't know if I really have to serve him or give my life to him. He's just the God of love. You're like, yeah, but he also, you know, he hates sin too, right? He's holy. Yeah, he does love you a lot, and he does forgive you, but he wants you to follow him. Do you understand that? Oh, whatever. You're being too harsh. So they have idolatrous, a lopsided form of God that they serve and they worship. Or what about those that you see, they see God just as angry and vengeful all the time? You see him on the street corner just yelling, God hates you. God hates your sin. Well, he does hate sin, but... And he is angry with sin every day. But he's also a loving God, and he loves people so much that he'd send his son to die for them. And so those people have a lopsided view of who God is either. And when you have a lopsided view of God, you can end up depressed. You can end up messed up, never really realizing that you are accepted in Christ and he's removed your sins as far as from the east, from the west. So we need to have a balanced and biblical view of who God is. We don't want to worship God in a lopsided fashion. And the fact of the matter is, the law can never make us right. Can never make us right. And the more we look at the law, the more we recognize we fall short. We fail. I need a righteousness that is going to come to me from outside of the law. And that's exactly what Paul was telling the Galatians, was he not? The law was there just to keep us in check, to show us there's a holy and righteous God that loves you, but you are going to need a mediator. You're going to need a mediator. You're going to need someone who can fulfill this for you. You can't do it. You're going to need someone who can do it for you. And thanks be to God, he has promised that person would come in the form of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he came and he fulfilled it on our behalf. And because of that, he should be the preeminent one in our life. He should be the preeminent one. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your steadfastness, your willingness to tell us the truth, to show us our shortcomings, but not just to leave us there, but to then in turn point us to your Son, Jesus, who will lavish us in grace and teach us to walk in holiness and righteousness. Thank you that when we fail, we can turn to you time and time again and know that we're accepted. Not because of what we've done, not because we've been performing well, but because of what Christ has done. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.